too want to bring Christian greetings to each one this morning. It's been a blessing to be here looking into the Word of God, and we've heard a lot of good things already, and just like to continue on in that spirit. I'd like to begin this morning with Psalm 48, and the first part of this is a familiar song to us. I see if our Matt can lead that for us here. Psalm 48. Let's sing this first two verses here, and then we'll read the rest of it.
Lord, and greatly to be praised.
Those are beautiful words. And let's read on. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O Lord, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. I'd like to just pause here for a few moments and think about what is meant in these verses. First of all, what is he talking about in verse 2, where he says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Exactly. Is that a physical place? Is it a spiritual place? Or what is he referring to? Does anybody have any ideas? I think in a number of places, Jerusalem is considered to be Mount Zion. And in many ways, Jerusalem is a picture of what the church is today. And then in the last few verses of this chapter, it says, walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And I think this is also a beautiful aspect of this. He says, to walk about Zion and just simply look and enjoy. What are some of the palaces? What are some of the towers? What are some of the bulwarks that are a part of the church today that we are presently enjoying? What could some of them be? Let's consider the palaces first of all. When you think of palace, what do you think of first of all? Think of an ugly little hut? What is a palace? Something grand. Okay? In other words, beautiful. Now, a Mennonite church is known for its simplicity. You drive down through the country and you see a little white church. Pretty simply, you're pretty safe to say that's Mennonite church. So You know, as far as physical, it's not really a grand, beautiful palace there. So what is beautiful? Okay, it's the house of the king. It's not, you know, when the church was rich, they tried to make beautiful cathedrals, and they still do today in some places. But that's not what God is looking for. But in our situation, we don't build expensive buildings. Most of us don't, but some do. But anyhow. But there are still beautiful things, and I'd like to focus on that a little bit. One of the things that I think is beautiful is singing. Now, singing is a gift of God, is a gift from God that has been developed in a more or less ongoing way. But it's one of the ways that we have to praise and worship God. And incidentally, God has given us this gift, and it's the only thing that we will do in heaven that we're doing on earth. While we're praising the Lord, I don't know what all isn't going on there. It says it has terms of casting our crowns, and that I'm not sure what that is involved in. But singing is one that is easy to understand, and it says the saints will be singing. And so that's one thing that we do here that we will also do in heaven. And so that's a beautiful thing. Beautiful, beautiful part of the palace. What are some other things that could be used? I like to have some interaction. But if we don't get it, I'll give you the answers. One of the other things is fellowship. There is a beautiful thing about fellowship. We could all stay home. We have the technology here. We could put a recorded message, automated. It could be piped out to your individual homes. You could hear the exact same thing that you're hearing right now. And it could work. You could save yourself some mileage. And when you're done listening to the sermon, you could start eating. Save some time. But there would be fellowship that would be lost in here. And it's a beautiful thing. Ask someone that has been away from fellowship for a while how beautiful it is just to come together and enjoy being in the presence of saints. It's a beautiful palace. It's something that's not open to everybody. But this morning, we are enjoying that part of it. He says here to walk about, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Now let's think of some of the things of defense that the church has. Some of the towers and the bulwarks. What are some strong points in the defense parts of mechanisms of the church? Teaching of Scripture. Absolutely. That's the most important. The fact that we say, and I believe we do practice, we believe that the Bible means what it says. We take it when it's best known literal, for its literal interpretation, that's what we believe. And it's a strong defense. What are some other things? Okay, our school. The fact that we believe in training the next generation in the way they should go instead of passing them out into the world for an education is a strong point for oncoming years. Okay, you know, that's really a beautiful thing that many times in God's work, time is an important factor. It just is. It works that way. And that was his plan all through life. There's a number of things, but if you just consider our culture in a number of different ways, there's a lot of strong points in there. The value of fellowship, the value of one another, and also then physical things like the value of hard work and the value of sharing with one another during hard times, during loss of loved ones, and so on. There's a general outpouring of love and caring during those times that is really, really precious when you're experiencing it. Well, the interesting thing in this scripture is that it says that you may tell it to the generation following. And, you know, it's good to pass it on from one generation to another, but there's a bit of sadness in there when it may be indicated that that generation, when it's only the good things, are only a memory. When the things that we are enjoying and taking for granted today are just simply a memory for us, and we can only speak of memories to our children. So what does it take? I'd like to turn for the message this morning to Nehemiah and turn and get our draw some parallels with building the walls there of Jerusalem. I'm sure this is a familiar story to you, and I remember a number of years ago that I preached a message from this book, and I don't have a good file system of keeping sermons like Brother Roger does, so I might have some of the same things, but most of them aren't. And one of the reasons they aren't is because I had one person talk to me afterwards, and he said, and he gave me a counter perspective that I always appreciated, but it's taken years to apply it, actually. But anyhow, I'd like to focus on that a little bit more this morning as well. In the historical context, we have in the first chapter here, we have Nehemiah as a captive serving another king. And he talked to some of his brethren that came back from Jerusalem in the first part of the chapter here. And they gave him a report of what was happening in Jerusalem. And this is what they said. Verse 3, it says, the remnant that are left of the captivity there are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire. Now, Jerusalem was a beautiful city. It was the city of David. It was one that they had considered. When you talk about Jerusalem to a Jew, that was something that was very close to his heart. And so, in spite of the fact that Nehemiah, I don't know how much time had gone from the time that he was taken away to the time that he's getting this report, but when Nebuchadnezzar cleared out the Jews from Canaan, he left some, and many times he brought other people in as well. But in this case, it sounds like there were very few people that were left. And the city walls were destroyed. The city itself, the buildings, the homes were destroyed in there. The gates were burned with fire, and it was just a general disaster. And Nehemiah is serving in the palace, in Shushan the palace. Very beautiful, elaborate, very, very nice place. But he's secure in there. The thing that's impressive is that he wasn't secure. His heart was for his brethren, and it involved him so much that the king could see that something was wrong with him. And I like that the very last sentence verse of chapter 1 is, it says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And that was a tremendous, there's a tremendous bit of information in that one sentence. The king's cupbearer was not just someone that brings something to the king to drink. That's what it sounds like there. But he was a man that actually tasted all the king's food. He tasted the king's wine. He was one of the most trusted people in the palace because he took it, you know, if somebody wanted to harm the king, he would have to go past the cupbearer. And so like Daniel, he was very, very high in the kingdom. And evidently the king had a tremendous amount of confidence in Nehemiah to let him go and to go back to Jerusalem and oversee the building project as well as returning again. But that's what happened there. The second chapter we see the king questioning Nehemiah and wondering to know why his heart is sad. He says, "This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And typically that would be very bad news for a cupbearer to come around with a sad countenance like that. And Nehemiah was concerned. And then he told the king what it was. The king gave him permission to go as well as authority to obtain materials that he needed for his own house, for the walls, for the gates, and so on. So I'd like to start reading here in verse 11 of chapter 2. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night and some men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon wall, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he said unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, saying, What is this thing that ye will do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." I'd like to just pause there and consider the largeness of the task that Nehemiah was attempting to build. You know, first of all, Nehemiah, in his own heart, he he knew that this destruction was a reproach upon God's people. No safety for them. No peace. But he also knew from reading chapter 1 that it came upon them because of their disobedience to God. And he recognized God for who he was, a just God, a God that carries out what he says he will do. But in that same justice, he reminded him that when people confess their sins and turn to the Lord with all their heart, that he will bring them back together again. And that's what Nehemiah was praying for in chapter 1. And in a physical sense, he was beginning that work in chapter 2. The promise went both ways. The promise that God had made was that he will punish disobedience, but that when those people repent and turn again to him, that he will bring them back together again. And I believe those principles still hold true today. Now, in chapter 2, he does the survey of the great work that is involved. And then in chapter 3, he divides all of these people into work groups. And I think that is very interesting that he divides them to work on the wall. It's not just one big crew that's working, but it's one family working this section, another family working this section, another family all the way around the wall, where these families are working on a section of the wall and building this wall together in that sense. And I think that's a beautiful picture of church life today, where every family is important, and actually much of the responsibility for the safety in the long term is dependent on each family. And the integrity that needs to be exercised by each family is going to be felt as a whole there. But he goes into detail about where this, and it was divided accordingly. Some of these families were large and some were smaller. And so some had a lot of work. Some had a great section of wall and some had a smaller section. But whatever it was, you know, this, they rose up and they built with a purpose in mind, and the wall was beginning to take shape. Chapter 4, I would like to read the entire chapter. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of the Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." Just pause there for a moment. Consider the things of the accusations that are brought here. Sanballat mocked the Jews. He was actually part Jew, if you remember from our earlier reading, that he had he was a Samaritan, which were a mixture. And he mocked the Jews. He mocked them personally. "What do these feeble Jews?" He mocked their purpose. What do they think they can do? Do they think they can build a wall out of all this rubbish? And will they sacrifice? And so on. And then Tobiah the Ammonite mocked even the work that they did and said, "If a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." And I've often got this picture in my mind of a fox jumping up on something. A fox is very, very light-footed, very nimble, and they don't make even a if they go into a tree, which some of them do actually, they don't even make much of a branch tremble, and certainly not a stone wall. But that's what they were accused of. So they mocked the people, they mocked the purpose, they mocked the work, all three. It wasn't just, it was a three-pronged approach, and it made the people discouraged. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." How many of you remember learning that verse in Sunday school? You know, the people had a mind to work. I think I can hear many people saying that. But when there was a purpose and there was a working together, there was a lot of work done, and this project was coming together. Never underestimate the power of one person to inspire and to direct a work. But that one person can't do it all. Nehemiah maybe never laid a block of this wall in this entire thing. He's the one that gets the credit for building. But the people are the ones that build it. People had a mind to work. So they're both very just critically important here. Nehemiah couldn't have done it without the people. The people wouldn't have done it without his inspiration and direction and supervision. Verse 7, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem began to be made up and the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth, and they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, so that there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." The Jews were coming from various cities and villages around. They were coming to Jerusalem to work during the day, and they returned to their places at night. And they have this threat of being killed when they're going back to their home, to their homes. They were discouraged because of the largeness of the task. They were discouraged because of weariness that they felt. They were discouraged because of the fear of the threats that were brought to them. And so the work faltered. But what did they do? Nehemiah comes in again, and he set a defense for them. He set a people watching out, and eventually it came to the point where they were working with one hand and the other hand holding the weapon. And it says that the laborers had the swords girded by their side, and they worked that way. And then they continued to build the wall. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what we need to be focusing on today. You know, sometimes when the enemy comes with all these great discouraging reports, the work just simply ceases, and we just simply are too discouraged to go on. Here, they continued. They kept a watch. They kept the weapons in their hand. And for us, that is the Word of God. And the sword was by them. and they lived by that. But their work continued. And they had a system of calling for helping one another when the enemy would attack. And so the work continued, and Jerusalem, the walls continued to be built by every family, by every work group that was there. The walls continued, and the project continued. There were many things that Nehemiah worked on while he was there, but if we focus our attention on the wall, his goal for creating a safe place for his people, I think we can make a lot of parallels to our work and the church as a whole. There were other complaints, other things that they had to work with. Later in chapter 6, we have Sanballat coming with an open letter to Nehemiah, saying that he's wanting to rebel against the king. A lot of false accusations that could have had a lot of damage to him if they would have been believed by the right people. But he again realized that it's just him speaking, and he rebuked him and went on his work. He didn't send a delegation to the king to tell him it wasn't true. He just continued on with his work. It's interesting to see that work continue. And then there was a prophet that was sent to him and told him he should go into the temple to protect himself because he's going to be killed. And again, he just bravely continued in his work, regarding that as enemies that were just simply sent to discourage him, and so on. And so the work continued, and today when we talk about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, our mind almost automatically goes to Nehemiah and his work because of the courage that he gave to Israel. And so I think there's a lot of lessons for us today, and primarily that when we're doing God's work, that we can trust in the Lord and be faithful in his service. Jesus, when he was here, let me back up just a little bit. In building the walls of Jerusalem, they were looking for physical safety, something that would stop the enemy from just coming in and plundering and pillaging as he would. It would make their homes a safer place. And we don't know what that's like, in a sense, because maybe some of us don't even have our houses locked when we leave or go to church because we feel safe. But it wasn't that way over there. There would be people that would plunder and take whatever they wanted to whenever they had the opportunity to. And so so the physical restraints were important. But the safety and the work of the Lord to us is not as much building physical things as it is finding our place and being safe and secure spiritually. Jesus had told us that he reiterated the two great commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So how do we teach? How can we teach to love the Lord our God? How can we grow in that? And that's our protection, our strength, and our work. One of the ways I believe that is very active, and that's just seeing recognizing, understanding how much he has done for us. And one of the things that's been a blessing to me is just to see again a number of times how God said what he was going to do in the Old Testament, and he much, much later in time, he carried those things out, just like he said he would. I really appreciate the types of the study of types that Brother Joe is sharing with us there again. You know, that is, if you want proof of something, that's proof of God's love for man. So what does it do to us? It should return that love in a very tremendous way. Teach to love. You know, how could it be that when those, when Jesus was talking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus and he opened to them the scriptures and it says our hearts burned within us. You know, that's a heart that was already turned toward God, and that those bits of information that Jesus was sharing with them just had a response that they loved, and it helped them to learn to love. And so the important thing for us this morning is that our heart is turned toward God. And when these evidences come, and they come in a lot of different ways, that there's a response that we want to serve the Lord with all our heart. And that will create for us and our families a safety that can't be duplicated in any other way. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.